We began our discussion of some of the doctrinal considerations and difficult passages in our discussion last week by looking at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. We spent so much time establishing the context and talking about some of the ancillary aspects of the passage that I didn't actually reach the main point of our discussion until the very end. And so I want to kind of reintroduce that very quickly and make that point. And then we'll go into a discussion of chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, which is the first basic admonition of the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth, this particular one concerning some division that existed in the congregation. There's some things that we can learn about the importance of and the means of obtaining unity by looking at this particular text. Before we do that, I do want to just make a couple of final statements concerning verses 4 through, actually 4 through 9 of the text. But we were talking about the word confirmed that is used in two different places of that particular passage in verse 6 and also verse 8. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's important when you discuss, especially passages that are disputed, that you spend a great deal of time establishing context. Now, the problem is, in establishing context, sometimes people are only interested in the words surrounding the actual passage under consideration and do not recognize that context can be defined much more broadly than that. Context can be defined concerning what immediately surrounds the text. Context can also include the entirety of the letter. In other words, if you have, let's say inspiration is not in play, but you have a man who is making a particular number of arguments in a particular document, and so someone comes along afterward and seeks to interpret those arguments. If interpreting those arguments, what that person who is making the interpretation determines as being argued is different from what the man argues later on, then there's one of two possibilities. Either he got it wrong, or else the man is contradicting himself. In other words, he's arguing one thing in one place and arguing something the opposite in another place. He's contradicting himself. Or else the individual who is interpreting a particular argument is misunderstanding it. And there may be another way of looking at it that would allow there to be some agreement with regard to the two arguments and two places in the text. Now, one of those problems is resolved with regard to the concept of inspiration, because we know that God will not contradict himself. So God is not going to argue one thing in one place and then argue an opposite thing in another place. So if someone puts an interpretation on a particular statement or argument in Scripture that contradicts either what the individual has to say later on in the same letter, or something that even contradicts what others argue at other times in Scripture, then you can ascertain from that that the interpretation that is made in that particular case is invalid, it's wrong. And the reason I bring that up is because there are a number of passages in Scripture where individuals who deny the possibility of apostasy, they will read phrases which seem to them, and in fact, this is a cursory reading of it, may seem to indicate that that it is impossible for a Christian to fall. And this is one of those passages in verse 8. He will, Jesus Christ, will confirm you to the end. Now, if that's all that you had in understanding that passage of Scripture, you might think that the idea that for those who are Christ, Jesus Christ confirms us, or as we talked about the phrase meaning to establish or to root, that he establishes us to the end. And if we ascertain from that, it has reference to the end of our lives, or to the end of time, or whatever the end may be, if we from that derive that concept of the standing with God that doesn't falter, doesn't fall, then that might indicate to us that the concept of once saved, always saved. Now, the problem is that the Apostle Paul, in other places, argues the possibility of a Christian falling from grace and losing his soul. In fact, he talked about how he conducted himself in chapter 9 and verse 27, so that he would not, after preaching to others and saving them, himself be disqualified, or disqualified his actual use. So that understanding of that passage has to be an error, because it would contradict what the Apostle Paul argues in 9:27, also in the 10th chapter. And I'm going to read a quote that that points that out very well. So what I want you to just consider in this regard is that what the Apostle Paul here is talking about is the faithfulness of God. And that, of course, is something that is very clearly established in verse 9. God is faithful, who is by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here, in this particular text, he is talking about the faithfulness of God. As a preacher, I run into this problem from time to time. I will be talking about a particular concept. Let's say I talk about salvation by faith, and I'm arguing salvation by faith. And as I argue salvation by faith, I do not say anything at all about baptism. Invariably, I'll have someone come up to me and say, "What about baptism?" Now, sometimes the individual who will ask me that question will know what I have taught in the past on the subject of baptism. They'll be fully aware of the fact that I believe that an individual has to be baptized in order to be saved. You know that I've preached on that often enough to know that that's the point. But if I'm talking about salvation by faith, it's not necessary that every time I do that, that I also say, "But, wait a minute, remember this, that we're not saved by faith only, that there are certain acts of obedience that are required of us in order to have our sins taken away." Now, normally I would say that, and a lot of times it will be to preclude someone coming up to me afterwards and saying, "What about baptism?" Because I know that question will inevitably arise. But it's not necessary if I'm emphasizing one thing to emphasize all things. The Apostle Paul here is emphasizing the faithfulness of God. And within the context of God's faithfulness, it is right and proper and fully accurate to say that we are confirmed, we who are Christians, are confirmed by God to the end through the efforts of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an inaccurate statement at all. It is a true statement to make. Now later on, if he's talking about the free will of man and the choice that some make to depart from their standing with God, that relationship, then that doesn't contradict what is said here. In one place he's talking about God's faithfulness, in another place, he's talking about the choices that men make to turn away from God. Okay? So that's the explanation that I want to make. No, naturally, probably just explains what I was going to read. But it's a good quote, and I want to read it to you. It's actually from Mike Willis's commentary on 1 Corinthians, but he is actually quoting another commentator by the name of H.L. Hooge. And this is what he says in his commentary. It may be asked, does Paul here teach that none of the Corinthians would fall away from grace? Certainly not, as the teaching of chapter 9, 27 and 10, verses 1 through 13 will show. But like all good teachers, Paul deals with one thing at a time. When in chapter 10 he is warning his converts of the danger of falling away, he does not spoil the effect of his words by any reference to the sustaining power of God. It's enough to say that God will not suffer them to be tempted beyond their strength. Here, on the other hand, Paul does not guard his teaching as to God's faithfulness by pointing out that that faithfulness may be made of none effect by persistent refusal to obey. Paul never discusses the philosophical question of the relation of the free will of man to the grace of God. Probably it never occurred to him that Christians would be found who would deny the reality of either, though free will is commonly denied in our day and time. It is often denied. Here the grace of God alone is in question. The source of our confidence is, in F.W. Robertson's words, so we've got a guy who's quoting a guy who has this to say. It's not our fidelity to God, but God's fidelity to us that's under consideration in the text. The fact that He will do anything short of destroying our freedom in order to bring us to the salvation to which He has called us. We have commonly emphasized that case. Let's just use it within the concept of temptation to sin. We have often emphasized in our preaching that when the apostle when an individual is converted to Christ, that the devil doesn't leave them. there are plenty of warnings that are given to Christians concerning the dangers of Satan's efforts. He is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We recognize that what Satan desires is our fall, our destruction, and so he redoubles his efforts to try to separate us from God through that sin. But God has promised us, as indicated in the 10th chapter, that with temptation, a way of escape will be made available. Tools have been given to us, such as God's Word, such as prayer. In fact, there's a bulletin article that appears in today's bulletins about anchors that can anchor us with regard to our standing with God. I would encourage you to read that. Those are examples of the types of things that have been supplied Christians. The fact is that God has equipped us sufficiently through His grace and through His power, where it is absolutely impossible for man or for any agent of Satan to separate us from Him. It's just absolutely not possible. It's not within His ability to do that, because every wile, every effort, every technique, every tactic that Satan uses, God has given us a means of dealing with that. So all that remains when we talk about the standing that man has with God is the willingness on the part of some to forfeit that, to turn away from God. God has given us the gift, it is a wonderful gift that He has granted to us, the gift of free will, whereby we choose to serve Him. And that is something that is taught throughout Scripture. And so any concept of grace or concept of standing with God that will violate that idea of free will is something that is objective. And what the Apostle Paul affirms at other places in the text, and we'll get to those passages and discuss them in more detail later, because they are in difficult passages and doctrinal considerations that we'll cover as we get into the 9th and 10th chapters. But anything that would contradict that idea that I, as a Christian, can choose to fall away from God, to turn away from Him, to become rebellious, is a mistaken concept of grace. So when we talk about our standing with God, God is able to make a stand. God precludes anyone or anything coming between us and Him. But it is possible for an individual to walk away from God. Now, that's kind of the idea that I want to get before you as we look at these particular things. And I think that is emphasized in verse 9 of the text. We'll leave you with that. God is faithful. And that's what is being emphasized in this text. God, and that's what the Apostle Paul is wanting to tell the Corinthians. God is faithful. And in fact, he's calling them to be faithful in return, because God is, and they were acting in a feckless manner. This particular epistle deals with an awful lot of sin that was present among the Corinthians if they were not acting sanctified as they had been separated by God. Okay? We're not acting in a sanctified way in relation to their standing with God. Alright, so any questions, comments about those first 4 through 9, those first verses of the text? Yes, Nick? Yeah.
Those that believe once saved, always saved, the denomination that had never obeyed the gospel, but with the false teaching and error, they believe they consider themselves being saved. So when the problem comes in, you try to teach them the truth. Says, well, I'm saved and I can't be lost. It doesn't make any difference. It's harder to convert them that really believe that once saved, always saved.
Well, certainly, because if you have an individual who is steeped in error, and when I say steeped in error, I think that's a good description, because what you have to understand is that while the Calvinistic doctrine is not ancient in the sense that it doesn't have its origin in New Testament Scripture, it is old in the sense that it was. You know, it's a product of the 15th and 16th centuries, certainly, as far as the developed theology. It was popularized in the 16th century by John Calvin. And the thing is, if you look at the branches of the Reformation movement, by and large, Protestant churches, part of the Protestant Reformation, Protestant churches, have been almost universally influenced by John Calvin's teaching. And it wasn't just Calvin, by the way. In fact, early on, he wasn't even the most influential. But when you talk about Reformed theology, he had a systematic theory that he established with regard to the sovereignty of God that he put down in written form that would become kind of the Bible of these individuals who hold these positions. And so as a result of that, let's say in the Protestant world today, you have seminaries where a good portion of the training that each individual who becomes a minister or a part of the clergy in these Protestant churches that he's trained in is Calvinistic thought. And so it is and of course that filters down into the individuals who are sitting in the pew. So they're steeped in it. And so as a result of that, once you take a particular view of God's sovereignty that takes this logical progression that establishes this Calvinistic theology, and an individual buys into that, what has to be done first of all is for them to come to a knowledge of the truth is to unteach them those things that they've held so dear, those things that are central. How many times have you heard, basically, among the Protestant denominations that the only thing that is not acceptable to them, the only thing that's not tolerable to them, is any attack on the concept of salvation by faith alone. They'll be willing to accept just about any doctrinal difference among them all, that they will not tolerate anyone who would cast aspersion on the concept of salvation by faith alone. It's simply unacceptable. And so that's a pretty stout thing to come up against. And as far as the ease of teaching someone, if you have someone who's might use the term unchurched because that's popular today, and they're a worldly person who wasn't raised in any particular denominational tradition, but you've talked to them about Jesus, and their mind is amenable to it, and they're interested in it, and all you have to do then is just open up the Bible and read the verses to that person, and oh, okay, I need to do that, and oh, that's required of me. And after I become a Christian, I have to be faithful. And this is why. This is what the verses say. And it's real simple to teach them and to get them grounded in what the truth is. But that's commonly the case. You have to unteach before you teach. And that can be a challenge with regard to sectarian thought. But just understand this. Let's say that, and we'll use this because I use this illustration with regard to the various translations, various parchments and fragments that we have that we derive our New Testament from. Let's say you have two pieces of paper, and one piece of paper has the truth, and the other piece of paper has a distortion of the truth. Now, this second piece of paper that has the distortion of the truth, it has been copied again and again and again and again and given to an awful lot of people. So you've got thousands upon thousands upon thousands that have the copy of this original that contains the distortion of truth. But the paper that contains the truth, there are not too many that have it, or too many that have copies. So out in the world, they say, okay, here are 30,000 of this page, and there's only three of this page. So where are people going to be influenced to think the truth to be found? Where there's more of it. In other words, there's strength in numbers, and the concept there is that to make that application to our particular illustration, look at all of these churches that believe this doctrine of salvation by faith only, and also once saved, always saved. And you come along and you believe differently. Well, why should I believe you instead of believing them? Well, if you go back to the Protestant Reformation and you understand that there's the origin. And so all of these many, many people now who have their beliefs established in the concept of salvation by faith only, and once they always say in Calvinistic theology with regard to grace, and they've all been affected by it, it really comes from this one source. And that source was the Protestant Reformation. Now there is a different tradition that's out there, the Catholic tradition, that stands a bit different from the Protestant Reformation in that regard, though Augustine had his own peculiar views concerning grace, the distorted Catholic teaching as well, very similar to what Calvin taught. fact, Calvin was influenced by Augustine. So we got a problem here. But if you go back to the first century, what the Bible actually says, and get rid of all of those preconceptions and just go by what God's Word says, well, there may not be as many people out there that believe that way, but that doesn't in any way invalidate its truthfulness, just because there are not as many who believe it. So the argument as to, you know, look at how many people and you guys are outside of orthodoxy is really irrelevant as to what is true. And that's why we encourage everyone simply to open their Bibles and open their minds, disregard any preconceptions or what they've been taught, and just see what the Word of God says. And if you do that, then I'm confident that you will come to an understanding that that denominational error that is so prevalent is nevertheless error. It's not right. Okay, so that's my sermonizing for the day. Anybody else? Comments, questions? Yes, Roger.
In our little outline here, in verses 4 through 9, it's sort of headed Thanksgiving. And it seems like in these first few, 4 through 6 or 4 through 7, that there's kind of more behind it than just Thanksgiving. It is Thanksgiving, but he's also reminding them of the things that they've been given so that it's taken away their excuse for doing things wrong, for this division that's among them. Don't you think it's kind of it's stealing their argument if they have one for what, like, we didn't know.
Yeah,
well, yeah, you did know. We told you already.
That's exactly right. And also the confirmation concerning those things with regard to spiritual gifts, I think there's a reference. And we actually discussed that somewhat last week as far as the leading up. In fact, I spent so much time doing that that I forgot to talk about verse 9 and 8, which was the primary purpose of the word itself, the bullet there. But yeah, you're right. There is an expression of thanksgiving that is given here, but he's basically thanking them that they have been, or thankful that they have been equipped. And it does stand as a basic introduction to preclude any protestations that they may raise concerning these things as he admonishes them for their sin, because they didn't have an excuse for what it was that they were doing. The reason, and we talked about this last week, is not because they didn't have the knowledge. When you look at chapter 5, for example, it's obvious that it was pride. Maybe envy is a part of the problem there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well, as we talked about division. There were other problems that basically surrounded or involved their worldliness, the fact that they were not acting as sanctified individuals, and they needed to stop that. And that was, I think, the significant, most significant causal factor for all of the all of the sins and the problems that existed in Corinth in the first century. All right, anybody else before we get into a discussion of unity? All right, now what we have, and you'll notice under the first doctrinal consideration, three different passages, and I don't want to spend all or to discuss every single verse of every single passage, but I want you to recognize that at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's writing, he does it very, very quickly, beginning in verse 10 of the text. He starts admonishing them for the various sins that exist in the church, and begins with the fact that they were fractured as a group. Now, there are inferences and references to this fracturing in other places as well. One example of that is their observance of the Lord's Supper that we'll talk about later. In the epistle, where some were coming to take the supper and they weren't waiting for others. There were obviously harsh feelings. Some were suing others in a common court of law because of differences that they had. So there was strife that existed in Corinth. And that is a fundamental problem that affects other things as well. It's not just the strife, but the other problems that come as a result of the strife that makes it such a bad thing. Now, the Bible, from beginning to end, calls upon the people of God to be unified. And it makes sense that that would be the case, because God is one. And when we talk about the intent and purpose of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the redemption of man, there is a singularity there and a commonality that if we are to be faithful to our claim as Christians that we have to seek to emulate. And in fact, you'll remember in John chapter 17, as the Lord prayed concerning his disciples and those who would come after them. In other words, those who would respond to the gospel through the preaching of his disciples. He prayed that they all may be one as he and the Father were one. So when we talk about unity, we have to first of all define what type of unity is under consideration. I think that the Apostle Paul does that in verse 10 in the phrase, in his pleading, that you all speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, I just want again to note the religious world today and their view with regard to unity. It is based in a call for diversity. Lest you think that that's only a problem without, you need to recognize that there are individuals who have long championed in the Lord's church the diversity that exists among us and have called for us to be aware of and to be tolerant of significant diversity that exists among us. And sought to limit the extent to which we must be in agreement. I actually had one gospel preacher argue in a particular article that he wrote that the concept of unity and congregational autonomy are concepts that are mutually exclusive. In other words, if you have congregational autonomy, you can't have unity. If you're going to have unity, you can't have congregational autonomy. Well, what he is intending by that is every congregation determines for itself what it is that they will believe. And if that is the case, then you're going to have different beliefs that exist in the various congregations. And so you can't have unity if you're going to have congregational autonomy. Well, as a practical thing, that may be true. There have always been congregations who have not stood for truth. And the Apostle Paul acknowledges that. There will be individuals who will no longer endure sound doctrine and will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. If you've got a preacher who's teaching error because people want to hear error in that particular congregation, you're right. They believe differently. But what we have to understand is what God calls us to. God calls us to the ideal. And for individuals to settle for that which is less than ideal and say that's the way it's supposed to be, or that's something that is acceptable to God, then we've got a problem. Because when you see passages such as this, and this is not the only place where this is stated, it's stated in other places as well, where he says that you should speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly, that's without barring, without exception, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, that's a very broad statement, very far-reaching statement. And it's something that we have to keep in mind. Now, we do have to understand that when we see this particular call for unity that exists, this passage is, number one, not talking about denominationalism and division that exists in, quote, Christendom today. Secondly, we have to recognize that it's not talking about differences with regard to doctrine or teaching or actions that is what we might say in, is it inter? Yeah, it would be inter. Intramurals is in the same, so intermural. Okay. So it's intercongregational. In other words, involving four or five congregations. In other words, that we as a congregation are called to agree entirely with the Woodmont Church or with Weatherford or with Granbury or some other church practice. What he's talking about is that congregation in Corinth, that church in Corinth, the call was for them. Now, there are principles that we can establish with regard to unity and the unity that is to be practiced and to be enjoyed among the people of God that will have broader applications. But this is a problem that existed intra-congregational. It existed within the church of Corinth. That's the context. That's what we need to understand and recognize. And I will say this as well, that while the admonition is broad and will be applicable to doctrinal matters as well as any other aspect, aspect. The problem here, specifically, with regard to the differences, was not something that was at least exclusively doctrinal. In fact, not even with regard to primacy, with regard to his admonition. It wasn't specifically or primarily dealing with doctrinal error. Because when individuals were placing their allegiance with these various men, they were placing their allegiance with men who all agreed to get with one another. Paul didn't disagree with Peter, and Peter did with Apollos, and none of them disagreed with Christ. And so a lot of times what they were doing was causing strife over something that was more a matter of personalities than a matter of doctrine. Now, some people have argued then, as a result of that, that we cannot make an appeal to this passage with regard to doctrinal unity, that it's not dealing with that subject. And I would say to you that it is, not perhaps primarily, but it is included, and there is a reason for that. Again, understand this. The Apostle Paul is dealing with one specific error, but his epistle deals with numerous errors, and there was division doctrinally that existed in Corinth as well, with regard to what individuals were teaching. For example, with regard to the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were some among them that were denying the resurrection. Not all of them were denying the resurrection, but some of them weren't. So there were some doctrinal problems that existed in Corinth, and we can give you some other examples of that as time progresses. So doctrinal unity is something that is called for, and I think that is contained within this concept in verse 10, is speaking the same thing. But it's not the primary thing that he's dealing with in this particular text. So what is the primary thing? Well, the primary problem was exalting men. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were exalting men. And that becomes evident because as we look at this division that existed here in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, and as you get into the third chapter and even into the fourth chapter, reference is made time and time again to men, to Paul and Apollos themselves, and what Paul expected their attitude toward him to be. And the problem with an incorrect attitude toward him and toward others that existed in the church of Corinth at this particular time. So keep that in mind. Let's read verses 10 through 17, and then we'll open it up for any questions or comments. In verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. That's schisms. This is another word that you may be familiar with. No schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. An idea of arguing, that they were quarreling one with another. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. His question, rhetorical in nature, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, all of those things they had the answers to. No, Christ was not divided. No, Paul was not the one crucified for you, and you were not baptized in his name. You were baptized in Jesus' name. So in verse 14, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Because Paul did not want to contribute to this problem that existed among the Corinthians. He said, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. And besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So that last little section is kind of an addition. It's a parenthetical point that he's making. He's saying, you guys got a problem, and I'm glad that I didn't contribute to that problem by baptizing. That's not my purpose to baptize, my purpose is to preach. Now, he's not indicating that baptism wasn't necessary. There have been some who have actually taken that position from this passage. Who baptizes doesn't make any difference. He was preaching to bring individuals to the point where individuals wanted to be baptized, but he didn't want to be the one doing the baptizing unless the individuals think that, okay, you go down in the water, you come up, now you're one of mine. Or Paul's. That's interesting that when he gets in the fourth chapter, he actually talks about he was their father. You might have many teachers, but you have one father because he had begotten them in the gospel. So he indicated that he had been the one to start that church. He had been the one to preach that gospel. And in the proclamation of the gospel, individuals have become Christians. In that sense, he did feel a sense of ownership. And that had absolutely nothing to do with, you need to be following me. It had to do instead with a concern and care for them. And the fact they needed to be listening to what he was saying because he had that concern and care for them. But here, he's basically saying, I didn't want to contribute to this. Well, why? Well, when you get in chapter 3, what they were practicing in this regard is identified as carnal, as a fleshly mindedness, as a worldliness that he wanted absolutely no part in. So, when we talk about division, the first thing I think that is important we keep in mind is that whenever division exists, sin is present. And as a result of that, it is right to define individuals who are the cause of division as being carnally minded. Now, why is that important? Well, because often it is the case that when division comes, when a doctrine is espoused that is divisive, when actions are taken that are divisive, often the individuals who stand for truth are referred to as the individuals who are objectionable. They're the ones that are criticized as a result of that. And in this particular case, it very clearly identifies the individuals who are responsible for this are the ones that are carnally minded. And in this particular case, the Corinthians were being carnally minded because they were exalting men. One man above another. They were had preferences with regard to men. And by the way, I think it's an accurate thing to say that they were exalting men because of Paul's reaction to chapter 3. In other words, it wasn't simply saying, well, I like Paul best. What they were saying is, I'm better than you because I'm a follower of Paul. And another one saying, no, I'm better than you because I'm a follower of Peter. And they were saying, in effect, that those who were following Paul, that Paul was the best teacher. Paul was the most important individual. Paul was the one that should be followed. And others were saying that of Peter and Apollos. And then you had individuals. And by the way, I've seen this illustration. I don't know what the case is here. Although I have an inkling that that the Apostle Paul was just as upset with individuals who were saying, I'm of Christ, as he was the others. Maybe not. Certainly you have Chloe's household that were upset about this. And the Apostle Paul's answer was, you need to be just followers of Christ. But understand that you can be just as guilty of these kinds of things. If you say, I'm a follower of Christ, and exalting yourself above others because of the one that you've chosen to affiliate yourself with. The reason we want to point this out is because we will often take issue with the denominations because they're sectarian. They have diverged from truth. As a result of that, they've caused division. Denominationalism is wrong. But we have the truth. Therefore, we're not the problem. And there's more to it than simply having truth. There is an attitude problem that can exist that could cause problems. Being an individual who foments strife among brethren. And those things can be separate and apart from any doctrinal consideration at all. We need to be careful of that. Okay? But I have seen arguments. I've seen charts, sermon charts, where I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And that being the right one, and it certainly is the right one to be a Christian and a Christian alone. But I don't know that you can differentiate in saying that there were four groups here, and one of the groups were acceptable, the other three groups weren't. I think it's more that you guys are divided and you need to be coming together, and the problem existed among all of them. Their attitudes. Okay? So, with regard to the exalting of men, anything that's brought up in verses 10 through 17, questions, comments? Yes?
Talking about this, of course, I was raised down in East Texas, and I remember far back in the late 30s and early 40s, Boy Wallace was kind of the put up on the pedestal. Whatever Boy Wallace had to say, that was his way. His son preached at Longview, which is about 3 miles from the Gregorian congregation. So in East Texas, if Boy Wallace said it, it had to be the truth. And also Abilene Christian College at that time was kind of the same way. If you went to Abilene Christian College and they said this, you bring it back to the local congregation. Well, now that's the gospel truth, because we got that from Abilene Christian College. And of course, by the time I got out of college, well, Abilene Christian College, they had the Herald of Truth and a lot of other problems. And I had a nephew that went out there, and he only went one semester because he said, he wound up going to Howard Payne. He said, I got more truth down Howard Payne than I did Abilene Christian College as far as the truth of the Bible is concerned. The point is that we should never look to a college or to a preacher and say whatever they say is the truth. I know congregations in East Texas wouldn't have a preacher come down and hold a meeting unless he was a graduate of Florida College. And of course we know some of the problems that went on Florida College, and I know I've got a whole slew of people that went to Florida College. I've got a relative down there right now that's teaching in Florida College. But at the same time, just because it comes from Florida College don't make it so. So we need to be careful about that. And as far as preachers concerned, just because you're Stan Cox and you said it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be the truth. Because as we know, how many preachers that we have admired in the past have gone off on false teaching and split the church. Unlike over Romans 14, we know the problems that we had over Romans 14 and how many congregations were split over that. And of course, when I came to Fort Worth, when Harry Pickup Jr. was preaching over Castleberry, well, I remember a few years there, if Harry Pickup Jr. said it, you know, that had to be the truth. So we know what happened to Harry Pickup Jr. So the thing about it is, even though we love you and everything, we can't let you be the one to decide what we're going to do all the time. So,
and I think that there's a difference between, you can extol the virtues of a man, you can express appreciation for the things that have been accomplished. But the point, well, I mean, just as an acknowledgement of that, notice chapter 3, and legitimacy is what's said in verses 1 and following there. He talks about the, you know, he limits it to Paul and Apollos in verse 4. One says, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Notice what he says in verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers? Through whom you believed, as the Lord gave each one. I planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So, then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now again, expressions of appreciation and recognition of good that is done, all those things are fine. But recognize what the concept minister means. It is a servant. And the glory and praise should go to God. And the trust should be in God's word, because that's the standard. And we just need to be careful that we don't elevate men to an improper place, which is what the Corinthians had done in this case. And I think that, you know, it is a blanket statement, but nevertheless true in many cases, is that that's what the Corinthians were doing. You know, Paul said it. So it says Paul said it because Paul said it. In other words, because of who he is. And the fact that he said it, then it's so. And that's what I'm going to follow. And anytime the man replaces the message as the standard or foundation upon which your allegiance is placed, then you've got a problem. Because men are fallible. And you were talking about Foy Wallace. And it's an interesting thing that if you look, and you can actually document this in writings and such, Foy Wallace stood against institutionalism early in his life. And while he denied ever changing his position, he was strongly for institutionalism later in his life. Became very upset when people would show him what he had written before and what he was writing now. And it had reached the point to where he would not allow his sermons to be recorded. He would tell them, he would stand in the pulpit and say, turn those recorders off before he would preach. And so, again, it's not to say I never knew the man. He was a little bit before my time. That's the story I've been told. So men can change, and men can lead the truth, and we have any number of examples of that. We need to be careful not to place our trust in men, but rather in the message itself. Yes, Justin?
It seems pretty clearly a question of pride. People are taking pride in their associations with Paul or Peter or whatever. We certainly can fall into that with Christ. I've seen people. I've been in a group of Christians that ended up striking up a conversation with people that were Baptist or Pentecostal or whatever. And we've said in classes before, you have the question, you know, well, what's your religious affiliation? And you reply, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of Christian? I'm a Christian. That's okay from that standpoint, but it's very dangerous that people will get a smarmy attitude about it. Like, I'm a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? I'm a Christian. They kind of smile at themselves and they think, I've got it figured out. You don't have a clue what I'm talking about. I've got it figured out. And you're just sitting over there confused, wanting to answer. Well, you're being a jerk, is what you're being. And you're being proud of yourself. You're being self-righteous in yourself. And it's interesting, because I've talked to people that appeared very humble, at least best I could tell. I was talking to my aunt, was curious of their religious affiliation, and they said they're a Christian. I said, oh, well, where do you attend? And they mentioned some Baptist. And I said, so are you Baptist? And they said, no, I'm not Baptist. This is where I attend. So, but they were very humble about it, you know. And the fact of the matter is, not only are you not going to be saying that you're a Paul or you're a Cephas or whomever, you're probably not even going to be saying, I'm a Christ, because you're just announcing to people, I am a Christ, is talking about you. And it hasn't reached that humility, that opposite of pride that you really want to be trying to reach. You can think about humility as thinking of yourself as little, as diminutive, as perhaps, sullied is the right word, but, you know, imperfect as compared to Christ. But it's even better humility if you just stop thinking about yourself. Why are you thinking about yourself being small and diminutive? Why aren't you instead thinking about what you could be doing for other people? And then, if you're praised for that, and someone's proud of you for that, not proud like pride, proud like appreciative, and have warm feelings about what you've done, then you uphold it, you give the glory to God.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And you know, when you look at Scripture, the very seldom do you ever see that kind of language of I and mine. If you say the Lord is my Savior, that's an indication that I am in need of salvation. So there's some humility that is there as well. But it's all about God, not ourselves, and that should be attitude we have. We didn't get through all of the material with regard to division, but we've kind of covered it. I just want to talk a little bit more about maybe the cure for this, which we're going to discuss humility as a part of that, I think it's a big part of play. Philippians 2, those are reference to it, but also get into the fourth chapter and kind of examine a little bit what the Apostle Paul says in chapters 3 and 4 about it. And then we'll go on to our next section, which will be the power of the gospel of Revealed, chapter 118 through the middle of the second chapter. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Good discussion.